I'll pray and then we'll have a look at John 17 together. Heavenly Father, again, reiterating what Tim's already prayed for us, give us ears to hear you today. Take away distractions so that we may focus on your word and we might see the joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. The hour has come, right? This is the last in our series in John 13 to 17, where Jesus keeps talking about this coming hour, and that hour has come. Today is his last word before the garden, before his arrest. But I want you to imagine now, a little later in the service, Derek's going to come forward and lead us in prayer. And I'm not trying to put pressure on poor Derek, but just imagine for a moment, instead of Derek walking up, Jesus walked up. And Jesus stood here, and somehow we all recognised it was Jesus. Imagine Jesus is standing here about to pray. Wouldn't we be hanging on his every words? What does Jesus pray for his church? What does he want for us? Well, the good news is, today is that day. No, Jesus is not coming up later in the service to pray. But yes, in John 17, we hear Jesus' prayer for himself, for his disciples, and for us. Jesus actually prays for us in John 17. Today we're going to hear Jesus express those kingdom concerns. Last week I suggested that sometimes our concerns are too small. We worry about the things of this world and not enough about the kingdom things. Well, today Jesus is going to express some of those kingdom concerns. And he'll pray that he will be glorified, that his disciples would be kept, protected, that they would be sanctified, and that we would be one. That's what he's going to pray today, that we would be united in him. So let's have a look at the first part of the prayer where Jesus prays for himself from verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Now, Jesus' prayer in verse 1 and verse 5 is that he would be glorified, that he would glorify the Father, and that he would give eternal life to all who the Father has given him. Jesus prays for his own glory. Now you might find that a bit uncomfortable. And I would suggest to you, if I came up front and said, "Oh, I'm going to pray for my glory," or Derry comes up later and says, "Hey guys, let's pray for my glory," that would be weird. Right? That would be a bit uncomfortable. But here Jesus prays for glory that is already his. A glory that he gave up when he emptied himself, when he took on the form of a servant, when he took on human likeness, as Philippians 2 describes it. Jesus here longs to return to the Father and put back on the glory that is rightfully his. But this glory is magnified through the cross. The hour has come. Jesus will use the authority that is his to serve. He will give up his life so that we might have eternal life. And friends, that brings him glory. But I also want you to notice here, in verse 2, that eternal life is given to who? To those the Father has given to him. See, unsurprisingly, when we think about our salvation, from our perspective, it looks like something we do. I heard the good news of Jesus. I said, "Thank you. I repent. I follow him." It looks like it's something we do from our perspective. But this passage encourages us to see more broadly than that, to see a bigger picture. This passage encourages us that long before we heard the good news of Jesus, the Father had given us to the Son. That we, in a weird way, are God's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why some will hear the good news and some will only hear nonsense. Because God gives us to the Lord Jesus. Your salvation is always a work of God. And so Jesus' first prayer is that he would be glorified so that he may give eternal life to everyone the Father has given him. But then from verse 6, we get to the longest part of the prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples. And again, we see that these disciples belong to the Father. They were the Father's, and the Father gave them to the Son. But we also see that they've kept his words. And friends, this ought to encourage us. When you think of the disciples, you don't normally think of them as models of faith or models of anything, do you? But what does Jesus say? They have received the words that Jesus gave them, and they have kept the word. What does that mean? What have they kept? Well, at least it means they finally got that Jesus came from the Father. Even if they didn't yet understand he had to die and rise again, they knew that he came from God. And Jesus has got two prayers for his disciples. He prays that God will protect them, and he prays that God will sanctify them. And we see the first prayer in verse 9. Now, I'm not going to read that, but in verse 11, notice Jesus asked the Father to protect them in Jesus' name. So just as the Father gives people to Jesus, Jesus also says, Father, now protect them. You've given them to me, now keep them as well. See, not only does our salvation begin with God, but God completes the work. God gives us to Jesus and protects us, keeps us to eternal life. It's his work. And friends, let me tell you why that is really good news. I can think of two friends during my Christian life who both suffered significant trauma. As a result of that trauma, they were no longer the people they once were. Both of them moved from being really godly, lovely people to being pretty brutal, aggressive, or just losing their marbles. Does that mean that they're lost forever because they no longer make the confession they once made? You see, if my salvation depended on me, then I'd have to say yes. If my salvation depended on me hanging on to Jesus Christ and then I lose my marbles, then I'd have to say I'm lost. But if my salvation depends on God keeping me, then no. If God keeps me, then I can have confidence in having eternal life. Because our salvation is only ever by his hand. But contrary to popular belief, it's not for everybody. Notice here that Jesus doesn't pray for everyone. He prays for the people that God has given him. He doesn't pray for the world, but for those whom God has taken out of the world. And not all are protected. We see that in verse 12. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you've given me. I guarded them and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. See, if God gives people to Jesus and protects them and keeps them to eternal life, then it is also true that not all are given, not all are protected. Judas was lost. The people of this world who do not know Jesus are lost. They need Jesus. All people do not go to heaven. All people do not share an eternal life. And so while we rejoice that we are kept by God's hand, and we ought to rejoice, this is a great cause for rejoicing. Imagine if it depended upon your feeble efforts, no offense to you, or my feeble efforts. We rejoice that we're kept by God's strong hand. And yet we also grieve. Because there are people in our world who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are lost without him. And so we see that there really are two kinds of people. Almost every old joke started that, didn't it? There's two kinds of people. Well, it's true. There are two kinds of people. Those people who are of the world and those people who are not of the world. And we see this in verse 13. Now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I've had people ask me the question a number of times, why doesn't God just take me to heaven now? I'm done with this. I'm ready to live this life. I'm ready to have eternal life in the presence of God with all joy and without pain. I'm ready for that. You know, and if God decides to come tomorrow, that's a good thing. Why doesn't God just take us? Why delay? Why leave us in this world? This world is not our home. Our home, our future, it's not tied up in this world. It's tied up in God's kingdom. That's our future. That's our hope. That's our home. Imagine if your hope was just for this world. Imagine if your hope was just that humanity would somehow get better. That our ecological damage would somehow be reversed. That you could have some sort of good life before you die. That would be miserable. Our hope is not that. Our hope is so much bigger than that. But again, we're reminded that the world hated the disciples because they didn't belong to the world, and therefore the world will hate us. See, we don't belong here. Our home is in heaven. Our home is with the Lord Jesus. But you know, you can avoid the world's hatred. There is a way to avoid the world's hatred. Just live like the world. Live the same as everyone around you. Live for the weekend, for the holiday, for retirement, for paying off the mortgage, for raising decent kids. Watch the same movies, laugh at the same jokes. Live for those things and the world won't hate you. But if you live for Jesus, devote your life to serving him. If you proclaim him, calling people to repentance, if you reject the empty values of this world, the world will hate you. And that's what we're called to do. But like the disciples, we don't belong to this world. God has taken us out of the world, even though we're still in the world. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. He gives us to the Son and he protects us. He keeps us. And so why not take us out of the world? Well, because in verse 17, he sent his disciples and he sends us into the world as witnesses. He has a job for us to do in this world. And so in verse 17, Jesus' second prayer for his disciples. First prayer is that he'll protect them. Second prayer is that he will sanctify them. Now, sanctify is one of those kind of Bible words that no one else in the real world ever uses. And it's the same word as holy. Make them holy. And of course, holy is also a Bible word that no one else in the real world uses. So holy basically means set apart for a purpose. And set apart for God's purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim Jesus to our world. To witness to him in this world. We are sent into a world that is sometimes aggressive, but sometimes, and I think more dangerously, seductive. So Jesus prayed the Father would protect and sanctify. That more may be won to the kingdom of Jesus. Well then lastly, Jesus prays for us. And I think this is an amazing Bible passage that here we have Jesus' words, his prayer for us, for people like you and me. And so I'll read from verse 20. I pray not only for these, that is the disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And that's us, right? Those who believe in Jesus through the word of the disciples. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you've sent me and have loved them as you loved me. So there Jesus prays for us, people who will believe through the apostles' word. And his prayer is that we would be one. It's a prayer for unity. And so when Fred stood up before and divided the church, what a terrible thing to do, Fred. Stand up and divide the church in song. Right? That's a joke. That's okay. His prayer for believers is that we would be one. And in verse 21 and 23, our unity would then convict the world that Jesus was sent by God and that God loves us just as he loves Jesus. Our unity is a witness to our world. So what does it mean to be one? What does it mean to be united? Well, sometimes people will say, well, yeah, Christian church is doing a great job of unity. There's about 16,000 denominations. There's more denominations of people sometimes, it seems, right? But where's the visibility? Where's the unity in that? You know, I'm Anglican. I'm an Anglican minister. That means I'm not Presbyterian, right? So there's disunity. Well, in the same way that I'm a Sydney Thunder fan means I don't support Sydney Sixers unless they're playing Melbourne. That's true. But that doesn't mean disunity. Of course, there is real disunity in the visible church. There is real disunity. There are people who attend churches who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are leaders in churches who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sadly, that includes Anglicans. It seems outrageous. Until I read the book of Jude. And Jude tells me that happened in the first century of the church. It's been happening from day one. Wicked people will always infiltrate the church. But friends, people who claim to be Christian and who reject the gospel are wicked. Make no mistake. Whether they're an archbishop or a bishop or whatever, it doesn't matter. If they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and claim to be leaders in the church, they are wicked. These people deny the good news of salvation and keep others from hearing it. Our unity is not found with them. That's not where our unity is. Our unity is not found in denominational structures. Our unity is found in the Father and in the Son. That's what this passage tells us. Our unity is found in God. And so the Catholics are right to say that salvation is found only in the church, but they've got the church wrong. The church is not the Roman Catholic Church. The church is God's invisible church gathered around him. The unity of being in the Father and in the Son. That's where our unity lies. And so if Jesus Christ is your Lord and you are walking in imperfect obedience to his commands and you are doing your imperfect best to love one another, then we are united. You are my brothers and sisters. That's where our unity lies, in Christ and in his throne. And so therefore unity is not something we have to make. We don't have to produce unity. We have unity. It's already ours through Jesus Christ. See, when local pastors get together, I'm a member of three groups of local pastors that get together. We know that we have different beliefs and practices. We know that. I don't agree with everything those other pastors do. They don't agree with everything I do. Nor do I think that the way I run church is the only way you can run church. But when we gather, we can express the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. We can pray for one another. And indeed, I regularly do. I pray for all the local pastors that God will grow disciples in their churches. But now let me divide the room. In this time and place, what do Christians divide over? It's issues of gender and sexuality. That's what we divide over these days. Denominations all over the world are splitting over these very issues, including the Anglican denomination. The good news, the scriptures are very clear in these matters. God created us male and female. Male and female are different, but both are good. Both are per God's design. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life, and marriage is the proper place for the expression of sexual intimacy. All of that is abundantly clear. They're not Anglican statements, they're scriptural statements. So people who experience gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction or even sexual desire outside of marriage all need the full gospel of Jesus Christ and needed to be treated with love and respect. Full stop. If you experience any of these struggles, I'm not going to judge you. I will support you. I will care for you. I will pray for you. But the answer to these struggles is not just give in to them. The answer to these struggles is not to reject God's design. It's not to change gender. It's not to engage in sex outside of marriage. Our bodies are good. Our sexuality is good. But we are to use our gender and sexuality to serve the Lord in obedience to Him. We cannot call good what God calls sin. If we find our unity in that, then our unity is no longer in the Father and the Son. So when a Christian or a local church or a denomination promotes any of those things as compatible with the Christian faith, then we are not united. Why? Because our unity is in the Father and in the Son. We don't get to decide what unites us. And Jesus' prayer is that we would be one in the Father and in the Son. There is a local meeting of pastors where there is one minister who thinks differently on these issues. And so there is no unity. There can't be unity. I cannot stand with that pastor. Recently, I was driving down my street, and the Presbyterian minister from Camden lives in my street as well. In fact, there are three pastors living in my street. I don't know why, but anyway. So I drove down, I saw him there, and I pulled up my car, went across and talked to him about these very issues, and said, look, I can't have union in this group. And he said to me, I've been wrestling with the same thing for the last 24 hours. And that's so good that we can keep our unity in Christ, even if that means offending someone who represents another local church, which I will not name today. The great mistake of the liberal church is they try to accommodate the world. Come in, whoever you are, whatever you believe. And so that they might win the world, but they win them to an empty gospel. Friends, we need to live less like the world, not more like the world, less like the world, in unity with the Father and Son, living in complete faith with obedience and total joy. Well, in the final section of his prayer, Jesus says this. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I've known you, and they have known that you have sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. And I love this, and I mean no disrespect at all, but in this section, Jesus almost sounds like a kid I'll see at the slippery dip. Mom, watch me, watch me, watch me. Look at this. This is so cool what I'm about to do. You know, he's like, I want you to see my glory because my glory will blow your mind. Right? It's incredible. Like, you think about the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about Colossians 1. What does Colossians 1 tell us? He's made in the image of the invisible God. All things are created by him, through him, for him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself everything by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is glory. And Jesus says, you wait till you see what I've got stored up for you. You think that's glorious? I've got something better. Or consider the glory that Jesus has by taking one rebellious sinner, one person who is bent against God in the world, taking them out of the world, filling them with his Spirit, giving them reconciliation to God, turning us into justified saints. How much glory does Jesus get from turning an enemy rebel into a glorified, justified saint? One day, if you are in Christ, you will see the glory of the Lord Jesus and you will uncontrollably weep with joy. And on that day, whatever struggles you face in this life will be forgotten. So glorious will be the Son, and he wants you to see that. He wants to share that glory with you. And so today, Lord Jesus is building a community. He's building a unity in the Father and the Son, built with love, the love that is in the Father and in the Son, and building a community marked by that same love. A community that is a witness to the world, so that those the Father has given the Son might receive his word. So I'm going to pray for those things now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' last prayer there before the garden. We thank you, Lord, for his glory. And we pray that you would continue to glorify him. And we long for the day when we see that glory. And Father, we pray for all of his disciples through the world today. May you protect us from evil. May you sanctify us, set us apart for doing good, for being a witness to this world. And may we be one in Christ. May we not be hung up about tags or denominations, but may we be infatuated with the Lord Jesus Christ and with you. And may we live for you and for your glory. Amen.